All right, let's start off with a question. How many of you have ever attempted to make a cake? Raise of hands, anybody? All right, better question. Who hasn't been able or tried to make a cake? Is it just me? I honestly have never made a cake on my own. I'll just go to Bilo or something to buy a cake, right? Like, it's easy. It's already cooked. I don't have to do anything. Place doesn't get dirty. I don't have to do any dishes, right? It's just the best thing. But one of the things that I've noticed in being married, my wife loves to bake, and boy, is she good at it. Hence the 20 extra pounds I put on, but we won't talk about that. It's going lower. Well, it's not any lower than it was, but it's not anymore. So we're making progress. 1 week down, haven't gained or lost a single pound. It's okay. But one of the things that I've noticed is how much effort it takes to make a cake, especially when it's made from scratch. My wife loves making things from scratch. She makes cookies from scratch. I've seen her make cakes from scratch. And I just am so surprised, right? Like, all of these ingredients you never thought to put together. Who thought about making a cake? Who decided to put two eggs and some flour and some sugar together and then put it in an oven at a specific temperature for a specific amount of time, right? It's pretty crazy. But that's something that I've noticed. One thing that I've noticed is that it takes specific ingredients, right? Like, if you ever tried to make, like, I remember plenty of times, like the other day, my wife was trying to make cornbread. She was so excited for her cornbread. She loves cornbread. When she starts making it and she realizes she doesn't have an egg, right? That's terrible. So one of the things that I've noticed is it's so hard to make a cake if you don't have the right ingredients. And one of my favorite cakes for you, if you guys feel like baking, actually, no, not anytime soon. Maybe it, like next year at this time, make me a cake. If you want to make me a cake, I love yellow cake. Just simple yellow cake with chocolate frosting. It's my favorite. Hint, hint to all of you people. Birthday present, Christmas present. But what I did is I went online and I looked up the ingredients that you needed in order to make a yellow cake from scratch. So here we have it. We have 2 cups of all-purpose flour, 1.5 cups of white sugar, 1/2 cup of shortening, 1 cup of milk, 3.5 teaspoons of baking powder? That stuff's gross. But whatever, they taste good when it comes out. You got 1 teaspoon of salt, 1 teaspoon of vanilla extract, and 3 eggs. And then not only do you have all those ingredients, but then you got to follow specific directions. And the directions are crazy. It's like preheat the oven. It's 350 degrees. You got to grease a pan. You got to add the salt at a specific time. You got to do all these things. You got to beat the eggs. You got to add the eggs. It's just absolutely amazing. Making a cake is art. It really is. But what's cool that I found in Romans 12, 9 through 16, is Paul gives us an ingredient list as well. This sermon I've named it the not so secret recipe of love. So if you want a title, for those of you who are type A people who take notes, if you want to write that down, the not so secret recipe of love. So what we're going to do, my plan for you today is to go through Romans chapter 12, 9 through 16, and look at the 12 different ingredients it takes for us to make the love cake. You know what I'm saying? The love cake. Yeah. So, just to give you a little background information here, this Roman church is actually a church that Paul had never visited before. As a matter of fact, this church was started by Jews who had returned from the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So, you know, like everybody says, the Roman Catholic Church was started by Peter. He's the Pope. Well, really, Peter didn't start it at all. It was actually a bunch of Jews. And so, with that being said, there wasn't much theological background. They had a lot of issues. There was a lot of fussing, a lot of confusion on specific topics. But one of the things that Paul talks about here in verses 9 through 16 is the very practical side. If you read in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it talks about us being spiritual acts of worship. The way that we worship God in our lives, we live for Him. Then he goes on to this, to be able... See, the beautiful thing I love about the gospel is not only does Jesus Christ's death on a cross for our sins and His resurrection 3 days later fix our relationship with Him, but it also is supposed to fix our relationship with others. And that's what Paul gets to. In Romans 12, 1 through 8, he's talking about our relationship with God. The fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth to fix our this relationship between us and God, the vertical relationship. But it doesn't stop there. Paul goes on to say in verses 9 through 16, the verses we're going through, that, hey, listen, this gospel, the same gospel that's put you in the right relationship with God is meant to put you in the right relationship with all everyone else. The horizontal aspect. Everybody's, you know, the cross. They have the vertical and the horizontal. A lot of people try to remember it that way. And we can see this clearly. It's important in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24 on the screen we're going to read. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. This is Jesus speaking, just so you know. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And think about this. It is so important for us to first fix our relationships with others that we cannot worship God before we do it. In order for us to ever worship God rightly, here in Matthew 5:23, it says we must mend the relationships we have with others. And I know I'm not the only one, but there are some burnt bridges in my life that I need to fix. If you are offering a gift on your on the altar, that's an act of worship. If we want to worship God, but then we remember that there's this grudge, there's this seed of bitterness we have with someone, it tells us to first go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Only when you fixed to your capability, fix the relationships with other people, then and only then can you worship God. If you don't do that, if you try to worship God without it, you are missing out. It is not the right kind of worship. And so we see the very, very crucial aspect of fixing relationships between each other. And so what are these? What are these ingredients for our not-so-secret recipe of love? Right? We know that love binds all things. It's patient. It's all those. You know, the 1 Corinthians 13 thing. Like, every girl I know has a tattoo that has some kind of 1 Corinthians 13. I'm like, dang. Do you know what the rest of it says? No? Well, of course. But anyway, the thing is this list right here following that we're about to read is kind of like the practical side of all those things. Love is. And then how it plays out in our lives. And so that's what we're going to do. So our first ingredient, if we want to make a love cake that is the bomb, we're first going to need sincerity. Oh, we don't need this. Go ahead. Sincerity. Ingredient number one, sincerity. Romans 12:9a says, love must be sincere. That word there, sincere, actually in the Greek, translates without hypocrisy. You ever heard that saying, fake it until you make it? Sometimes I feel like I do that with Christians. Like, there's sometimes I'm dealing with somebody, I don't know, maybe, you know those people, they're just super annoying. They're Christians, and you love them, but they're so annoying, and every time you got to deal with them, in the back of your head, you're like, ah, oh, freaking eye roll instantly. Like, I don't want to deal with this. I'm irritated, Jim, yes. It's so easy for me to get irritated with other believers, or maybe perhaps it's somebody who is struggling with a specific sin, and I'm dealing with it with him, we're talking about, I'm his accountability partner, and over again, he continually comes with me and says, hey man, I messed up, and I am just, you know, like, come on, like, this is stupid. Like, why do you even ask for my help? You don't take any of the, the advice that I give you. And I just get so irritated. And then this verse pops up. Your love must be sincere. I love him, but is it a sincere love? Without it, then the thing that I'm feeling for him or the thing that I'm acting towards him isn't really love. If it's not sincere, if it's not without hypocrisy, then it's not really love. I can't say that I love him. And so that's the first ingredient. Ingredient number two, discernment. What's really cool about this is right after there was a love command, there's a hate command, which is kind of weird. But it says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. You ever heard the saying, love is blind? Well, I see here in this verse, that's not completely true. It comes with discernment. If we read in Matthew 19:5, I love the idea of that word there, cling. It says this in Matthew 19:5. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, the word there, the same word that is translated into cling in that last verse, is actually to be united. So the idea that Paul is getting to is that it's as soon as we love, as soon as we know what true love is, we have become united with good. And therefore, we abhor what is evil. John R.W. Stott, a famous scholar, for those of you who don't know who that is, he's the bomb. You got to read some of his book. He says this about this specific passage. He says, "Love is so passionately devoted to the beloved object that it hates every evil which is incompatible with his or her highest welfare." Charles Swindoll says something the same. He says, "Love doesn't embrace evil, nor does it merely look the other way. Love dares to confront someone doing evil, not to judge or to browbeat, but to inspire righteousness." If you want true love, if you want to know what true love is, make sure that there's some discernment about it. You know, a lot of people, I mean, especially this new modern age movement, where they're like, you know, we love everybody, tolerate the gay people, they can... You know, like, yes, we do love them. Get it, let's get it right. But sooner or later down the road, in their relationship with Christ, in their relationship with us, in their relationship with a church, if that issue of homosexuality is not dealt with, then we're not really loving them. You know what's cool is the word in Greek that we're about to talk about here next, well, in a couple of ingredients. The word honor, it's timeo. And the only reason I know that is because I take Greek class. But what's really cool is if you add just one letter, I think it's actually three letters, epitimeo, it actually means to rebuke. So this idea of love and tolerance without rebuke doesn't even make sense in the Greek language. If you love somebody, when you see them going into some specific sin that they're just kind of saying, oh, well, God will forgive me, or at least it's a lesser sin, if you're not willing to rebuke them, then you're not really loving them at all. There has to be some kind of discernment within your love. If there's no discernment, whatever you're feeling for that person or whatever you're doing for that person, it's not really love. So we have sincerity. We have discernment, and next we have affection. Verse 10a. Be devoted to one another in love. This is actually derived from the Greek word that means philo, the Greek word philostorgos. It describes our natural affection for relatives, specifically love of a parent for a child. Now, I don't have any kids, but I know Jim just had one. What's that love that you feel? Any parent here, what's that love that you feel for your child? It's not explainable, right? It's something that's unconditional. Well, that's exactly the word that is used here by Paul. The same word that would be used to describe our natural affection for relatives. Now, you may be thinking, well, Will, I don't know if you've ever been to my place during, you know, my house during Christmas, but some of my family, they're crazy. Like, we don't get along. And I'm not saying that that's easy, but it's doable. It's something that we must have. If we want to be loving to people, if we really want to love them, man, that word is tossed around all the time. I absolutely hate it because nobody knows what real love is. And this is what we're going through right now. This world and this culture teaches us something completely different about love. Love is embracing one another, no matter what the difference. No, that's not love. I don't know what that is. We can name it something else, but it's not love. What love is what Scripture tells us. And that's what we're talking about here. Ingredient number four, honor. Romans 12:10b, honor one another above yourselves. Actually, this is the same verse. This is a different version. This is NIV. In ESV, it says, outdo one another in showing honor. And what's really cool is I looked up in the Bible, I did a word study of this word honor. 23 times it's rendered this way. And the second most times, I can't remember how many, but the word is rendered value or respect. So it's the idea is we value somebody. And what I love about Paul here is when he says it in that way, outdo one another in showing love. If anybody knows, I'm a competitive person. Oh, man, if you want to try me in anything, I don't care if it's croquet, whatever you want to do, let's go, you're going down, right? Like, that's just how I am. I'm not even going to give you a chance. It doesn't matter how long you've been doing it. Let me pick it up for a couple weeks, you're going down. It doesn't matter. And what I love about Paul is he knows that's built into us naturally, especially for men. And he turns it on us and he says, embrace your competitive nature. Do I, even though I want to be so much better than everyone else in Frisbee, I want to be better than everyone else in knowledge, I just want to be the smartest person in the world. I wanted to be better at people than football, at fantasy football, at video games. I don't even play video games, but I want to be better than them. Like Tyson, he'll be like, hey, bro, you want to play a video game? And he plays, you know, it's his Xbox. I'm like, dude, you're going down. You know, like, it's you're going to cry. I'm going to make you cry. Because it's going to be a whooping. And of course, he ends up beating me. But the idea here is, am I competitive about outdoing one another and valuing them? Am I really respecting them? Am I honoring them? Am I making it a competitive thing? Am I saying, hey, Connor, this week I bet you I can outdo you in showing Tyson honor. I bet you I can value him more than you. Oh, you think so? But you're going down. We're gonna, like, that's the thing that is getting here. That's the idea. Paul is saying, listen, make it a competition. It should be fun. You should want to compete in showing honor to one another. It's just a super cool idea. Ingredient number 5. Enthusiasm and passion. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Love should be enthusiastic. Shouldn't be lazy. You should be serving people. Serve the Lord through them. Serve that person, but in that, serve the Lord. It's kind of like Colossians 3:23, one of my verses I live my life by. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. But the idea is there. You know, we should be enthusiastically serving others. We should want to do it. I remember last week, poor Amber was hurting her back, wherever she is. Where'd she go? Right there. And you know what? For once, I didn't mind taking my Sunday to go help someone, which is weird. Like, Sunday is my day with my wife and then Frisbee, right? Like, that's it. No time for nothing else in church, of course. But you know what? I was like, for once, I was like, dang, I don't mind taking her. And then what happened is I come to church, right? It's pretty funny. And I'm ready to hear Jim's sermon. I've been pumped about it. He told me he was going to preach on it. I was so pumped. And then we had an unexpected visitor come. And he needed a ride all the way down to Trenum. Way down past downtown, right? And there it goes. I wasn't enthusiastic about taking him all the way out there. I could do it for Amber, but I couldn't do it for him. And as I was thinking about this verse and thinking about being enthusiastic in the way that I love people, that came to mind, that idea. It's like, you could do that for Amber, but what about Noah? You know, why couldn't you have enthusiastically served him? Just a thought. Ingredient number 6, patience. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. You know what I love about this is this idea of hope. Hope is something that, you know, I was watching Breaking Bad the other day. I know I probably shouldn't have. I'm a pastor, but it's just my favorite show. I've already watched through it once. I'm on my second go around. I'm in season 2, and he gets through his first chemo treatment, and they give him this little button, and it says hope on it. You know, and as soon as he gets out the door, he throws it in a trash can. And I was just thinking, like, see, the thing about Walter White is that his hope was a dead one. Sometimes I hope for good weather, but then when it rains, I'm let down. Sometimes I hope for my football team to win, and then they suck it up, and then I'm let down again. I constantly find myself putting hope in things that are dead. But what I love about Jesus is that he's not dead. If we look at 1 Peter 1:3, it says, "Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Just think about that. Think about if you had a football team that never lost a game. Right? Like, that's Jesus. He always wins. I can hope on Jesus Christ for the rest of my life, and I will never be let down, because it's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. Can I get an amen? It's a living hope. Like Jim said earlier, Buddha, Muhammad, all those people, Gandhi, guess what? They're all dead. There's no living hope there. Our Lord Jesus Christ is still alive. And I can hope in him whenever I want, when things are bad, when things are good. And guess what? He will never let me down. Why? Because he's a living hope. Oh, man, I love that one. Ingredient number 7, generosity. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. You know what's really cool about this word, share? It's the word koinoneo, which means generous, which is why I use the word generosity. But it's one letter off of being koinonia, which means fellowship, which means community, which means sharing in people's needs, sharing in their sufferings, and sharing in their resources. What's even funnier is the Greek language is koine Greek, which means common Greek. That's all it means. This idea of generosity is so crucial to the church. If you look in Acts chapter 4, when all the Christians get, you know, there's like 5,000 people saved, 3,000 people saved. Peter preaches to the council. They all get together. They all sell their possessions, and nobody is lacking in anything. That word there that they use is koinonia. Now, what's cool about that is, see, back in those times, if you were a Christian, any business that you had, any type of income that you had, as soon as they figured that out, you were cut out. People wouldn't buy from you. And if they did, if somebody saw them, they would be killed. The government would kill them. And so what would happen is these people, everything that they had was basically taken away from them. And so in order for them to survive, they had to get all of their things together and they had to sell it so that everybody had what they needed, so that nobody was in need. And that's the idea here. This love that we're talking about, true love, isn't stingy. It freely shares whatever it has. It gives even when it hurts, even when finances are tight. Let's look at Matthew 6:19-21. "Do not store up yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to know what you value? You want to honor something? My favorite professor once said this. He said, "Your biography is written in your bank statement." Where's your money going? You want to know what you're honoring? Are you honoring people? Are you spending money on people? Are you honoring the church? Are you giving to the church? If you want to honor someone and you don't know where to start, how do I honor someone? Well, here's a perfect place to start. Your biography is written in your bank statement. That word there, honor, that we talked about earlier, is also sometimes translated into the word money. Several occasions, at least 3. Which is enough for me to say, hey, listen, you know, we're going to need it. We're a church. And in order to grow this place, we're going to need it. It's not stuff we like to talk about. We don't talk about it a lot. But you know what? There's more scripture about money than there is on heaven and hell combined. Did you know that? More scripture about money than there is on heaven and hell combined. That's how important it is to God. It's not like it's something we can just gloss over and say, well, it's no big deal. No, this is something that must be addressed, because if you truly love God, if you truly love the church, if you truly love its people, then you will somehow, some way, it will be reflected in your bank statement. You write your biography in your bank statement. I don't like to say it, but it's true. Ingredient number 8. We'll go on because it's getting a little tight in here. Hospitality. Practice hospitality. The way that other versions say it says seek to show hospitality. The word there in the Greek, I keep saying Greek words because it's so important in this verse. It's the idea of not just practicing, but pursue it. Pursue hospitality. Just like we talked about earlier in showing honor. Pursue it. We should be looking for opportunities to show hospitality. In its original, text, it originally meant love of strangers. Pursue hospitality. Show love to strangers. People you don't even know. There's so many times where like a homeless guy comes up to me. I work downtown, so it happens at least weekly. Homeless guy comes up to me and he's like, "Hey, you got any money?" And I'm like, "Nah." And I have money in my back pocket. You know, and I'm like, "Sorry, dude, I can't help you out." And he walks off, and I just justify myself. Well, he probably would have spent it on drugs, or he probably would have spent it on alcohol. Who knows what he would have done? Probably wouldn't have got food. You know, he's like, "Man, I just need a burger. I just need some food." And you know what? In my mind, I'm just thinking, you know what? That's a lie. He just wants some money. Then he'll pull out a Bible, and he's like, "I'm a believer, man." And you know what? I just shake it off. I'm like, "Whatever, you're lying to me. You just want money. You're using the..." And then I get mad at him. I'm like, "You're using the gospel to try to get money?" Like, I'm like, that's, you know, but who am I to judge that man? What if he was really, truly a believer? What if he really wanted and he was going to buy a meal? God really got me on this one. I don't think I'll ever see another homeless man. At least won't give him $1. I hope not, at least. But man, we should be looking for opportunities to show hospitality to even complete strangers. Does anybody know who Origen is? Origen? He was an early church father, theologian, and scholar. The guy had some wacko thoughts, and some of his theology was off, but I have a quote by him that really puts it into picture. He says this, "We are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after and look carefully for strangers, to pursue them and to search them out everywhere, lest perchance somewhere they may sit in the streets or lie without a roof over their heads." Man, that's strong. Ingredient number 9, graciousness. "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Now, I really do not like this one. Now, the reason I don't like this one is because this goes against every natural instinct that we possess, right? Like, what? You want me to bless the guy who's been nothing but cruel to me? And we've already talked about this whenever we had the excited, decided, like, day. Remember when we were a celebratory service where Jim wasn't here and I was freaking out? One of the things I talked about was this verse right here hurt me. "Bless those who persecute you." Really, God? Really? You expect me to bless them? So you're telling me that even though all they do is make fun of me and tell me that I believe in a fairy tale all day, I'm supposed to bless them? That doesn't make sense to me. But that's what Paul's saying here. If you want real love, if you want to show real love to people, you must be gracious. And see, that's the thing. Grace in response to sin is a unique quality to God. And it's only enabled by Him. Only God could do that. Right? Think about us. He comes to this earth. God in the flesh. And yet, guess what happens the whole time He's here? He's persecuted. He's laughed at. He's mocked. He's flogged. People think that He's a liar. That He's a lunatic. Who is this guy claiming that He's God? And what happens? We end up killing Him. And yet, in that same death, we are given the greatest gift here on this earth. Eternal life. That when we realize that Jesus died for our sins, and that He rose again 3 days later, that in that we find forgiveness with God, and we become right with Him. And one day when He comes back, He'll look at us and he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He won't look at us and say, "Well, what about that time that you kept messing wrong with it? You kept messing up on the same exact sin. How about all those years you didn't read the Bible? How about that time that I sent a stranger to you and all you did was shove him off and then you justified yourself?" He doesn't do that. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He doesn't say, "What a shame, you disappointed me." He says, "Well done. Welcome to the kingdom. You are my child." Man, that's awesome. Talk about graciousness. Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard what it is said. This is Jesus speaking, just so you know. It's very important. It should be red, but black looked better. So, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Bingo. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a big deal. Be perfect? Whew! Really, God? Be perfect? Man. That's high expectations, boys. I don't know about y'all. But all I'm saying, it's true. Jesus is right on the money. Like, if we're just loving people who love us and we're not being nice to those who aren't nice to us, how are we any different than the rest of the world? What has Christianity done in us? Jesus said, "It ain't done nothing. You aren't children of your Father in heaven." If you can't love your enemy, you can't do it. You might want to figure out what's up, because it's not good. You also see this elaborated later on in Romans. The reason we're stopping in verse 16 is because 17-21 actually talks about this exact thing. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful what to do. To do what is right in the eyes of everyone, if it is possible as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Are you kidding me? If he's hungry, feed him? I hope the sucker starves. I mean, naturally, that's what I think. That's what he gets. That's what he gets deserves. Man, I don't know how many days I've went into work and prayed that the guy who persecutes me just gets fired instantly. I'm like, "God, please let it be today that he gets fired. I can't deal with him much any longer." And God says, "Well, wait a second. If he were to get fired, I might tell you to feed him for a couple weeks." Oh, shoot. Don't fire him. Don't get him fired. Let him keep his job. It's good enough for me, you know? So, that's a big deal. Graciousness, a huge ingredient. Ingredient number 10, sympathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. True love never stands aloof. It's never just there. Now, I really struggle with this sometimes. I'm a problem solver, so if people come to me with problems, I'm like, "That's easy, do this, stop doing that, and it'll be good. Next time it happens, you got it, it's fixed." And you know what? That's not what this verse is telling me to do. This verse is telling me to say, "Hey, listen, you know, if I've been in that situation, listen, I know exactly where you are, man, and I'll be praying for you, and I'm here for you. You know, can I pray for you now? Can I just help you?" You know, the idea, we always talk about this here at Decided Church, the idea of bearing a burden. Sometimes I'm so quick to preach at somebody before I just listen. The power of your presence sometimes can be enough. You know what? Sometimes you might get in a situation, somebody throws something at you, you're like, "Dang, what do I say? That's deep, and I don't know." You know what? Sometimes all it takes is for you to sit there, put your arm around them, and just be there. That's all you need to do. The power of presence is so crucial. So that's something we should do. We should show sympathy to people. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. So crucial. Dude. All right, never mind. Ingredient number 11, we're almost there. Yay! Ingredient number 11, unity. Unity. Live in harmony with one another. Here's an alternate translation. Be of the same mind toward one another. This idea here of harmony is can also be translated into like having the same understanding or the same mindset. Sometimes we get so caught up in all the things that are different, you know. We ought to be for the same things, though approaches may vary. I know this is rampant in the church. Last week, you know, one church that's really been just getting lit up lately is New Spring Church. And, you know, I just look at it and I'm like, psh. But, you know, there's lately, man, it's been real bad. And so, you know what, I started to look on my own. Like, are these things true? Are they valid? And I listen to the sermons that they talk about and the things that they, you know, say, oh, this is bad. And then I read their critique. And you know what? Half the time, it's not even true. Half the time, they're just wanting to start a quarrel. Are you kidding me? Like, you know what? New Spring Church may not do everything right, but they obviously are doing something right. And I'm not here to battle. I'm not here to take a side. But all I'm saying is we are so focused on the things that vary that we're not focused on the things that we agree with. I listened to a sermon the other week, and guess what? The gospel is still being preached. I heard it. There was nothing wrong with it. And I said, you know what? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? What is that thing of utmost importance? That Jesus Christ died for our sins and 3 days later he rose again. Until Perry Noble preaches something other than that, I'm letting him do his thing. And I know that he is because I heard the sermon the other week. So let's just be careful about what we say about other churches, about other believers, before we can sit down and see for ourselves. Let the evidence speak for itself, okay? This idea is, we're interconnected. We're all going for the same goal, and we all do it in different ways. Oh, sorry. We all do it in different ways. So just let it be, okay? I just wanted to get that off my chest, live and in action. Ingredient number 12. All right, listen. Ingredient number 12 actually encapsulates 1, 2, 3 different points, all in the last verse. I've broken down verse 16 into 3 separate points, and it's all under humility. Now, humility, I think, is the key ingredient. If you don't have humility, it's like not having flour. It's like not having eggs or sugar. It's like, what would be, if you're making a cake without flour, eggs, or sugar, I ain't eating that thing. Bro, pass it on. Pass the plate that way. Keep it going, because it's gross, dude. Ain't nobody got time for that. But anyway, it's just gross. Like, who wants to eat? Oh, that's gross. But, the idea here is that it's important. It's key. If there is one that I want you to take away from today, I want you to take them all away, because they're all important, and if you miss one of them, the cake ain't going to come out right. You know what I'm saying? It's going to taste a little funky. But this one is the core. Humility. So, number one, do not be proud. Or do not be haughty. That's what I have on this translation. I guess I used different translations when I was putting them. Whatever. It all works. It's all the same Bible. Anyway. All right, so back in the Roman times, the people he's talking to give you kind of an, you know, what does this mean, do not be proud? Social classes had huge distinctions back then. People who were of higher class had this sense of entitlement. The definition for the word do not be haughty or do not be proud, as the way it's here, it's this idea of being arrogantly superior and disdainful. Some synonyms. Hey, I'm thinking about cakes, you know, whatever. Oh man, monkey bread cake. But anyway, do not be proud. Some other words that are synonyms to this word are do not be vain, do not be conceited, do not be snobbish, pompous, condescending, patronizing. See, and the gorgeous thing about humility is that it seeks to understand before being understood. It prefers to communicate than to battle with words. It seeks to find common ground without sacrificing any truth. and it genuinely regards the thought of the others. In Philippians 2, 3 through 8, we see this beautifully pictured by Jesus Christ. This is Paul speaking to the Philippian church as he's in jail. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Bingo. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset, which we just talked about, as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God was something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is our ultimate example. None of this explains me, and it hurts. But you know what? That's how I know it's from God. If you ever come to a point where the gospel doesn't kind of bring tension about you, if the gospel never hurts, then I'm going to say you don't know the real gospel. Because sooner or later, the gospel is going to come across a thought that you have or a belief that you hold, and it's going to hurt when you realize that it doesn't align with Scripture. And here is one of them for me. I struggle so badly with humility. I'm a proud person, and it sucks. Sometimes I think I might die of a pride attack. Get it? Yeah. Oh, man. But this is something that was really big for the Romans. I mean, these people were entitled. In verse 16c, which I think is the next one, or not, we'll read this. Oh, wait. Did I forget one? I must have forgot one. Okay, so the next one is 15, or associate with the lowly. So do not be proud, but associate with the lowly. Back in the Roman days, to be seen with someone of lower rank could be fatal to one's ambitions. They were socially undesirable. They were to be thought to corrupt the morals of the upright citizens. I mean, these people were terrible. But the thing is about Paul is he taught them to embrace them despite the risk, despite what other people think, despite what all the rest of the world may say about you. He said, you know what? You should embrace them anyway. And we can see Jesus doing the same exact thing in Matthew 9:9-13. Now, what's really cool about this verse is this is actually the testimony of the author of this book. This is when Jesus goes to Matthew's house. So this is Matthew basically telling his testimony to you. He says this: as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man, Matthew, the writer of this book, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, the writer, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' main people that he was going after weren't the righteous people, weren't the good, high-class people. He was going for the lowly. That's the reason he came here. See, in Jewish culture and in all the things that they taught, the idea of being around an outcast, being with somebody who may have leprosy, or being with somebody who was a prostitute, or being with somebody who was of low status, was a criminal offense. It was completely against the law. But Paul says, listen, embrace them despite the risk. And verse, oh, there it is. Hey, I put it, I'm sorry, I mixed them up. But anyway, there it is. But be willing to associate with people of low position. All right, and 16D, humility continued. Do not be conceited. Romans 12:16D. Also can be said, never be wise in your own sight. This one, as I said already, is just one that I always struggle with. Like, I hate it. I hate being the person I am sometimes. It's like the thorn in the flesh we hear Paul talk about a lot, where he asks God to take it away and he doesn't. And God says, it's because it's in your weakness I'm made strong. Well, I'm like, dang, dude, you're going to have to be real strong because I'm real weak. You know, like, dang. And there's some verses that I think God wrote specifically for me. And it's in 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25 here. And it says this. This is Paul talking to the Corinthian church. Now, the Corinthian church were people who, I mean, Corinth was super populated. People of high class were there. I mean, this is big stuff. And these people were people of wisdom. I mean, these people, they loved thinking. They loved a knowledge. They loved information. And Paul has something to say about it. He goes, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Has anybody read, I'm sure you have if you read the Bible, 2 Chronicles 26 is the story of a king in Israel's time. His name is King Uzziah. And sometimes I'm so afraid of being him. Sometimes I'm so afraid that I will be the next victim. I will be the one who follows in his footsteps. Here's a man of a king, for those who don't know. Here's a man of a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you read Chronicles, you know that that's something that's used throughout. It's often repeated. It says, King Uzziah did right in the eyes of the Lord. He set himself to seek God. He had defeated the Philistines and the Arabians, and he had become very strong. This man was brilliant. He prepared shields. He prepared spears, helmets, bows, etc. His fame spread everywhere. This guy was talented. He was gifted. He knew what he was doing. But then comes verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. He broke the law of Moses. What's funny is he was rationalizing doing a religious duty. He was doing something. He was burning incense, which is something that only the Levites were allowed to do. And because of this, he broke out in leprosy. His pride had left. The question I have for you today is, and I ask myself this, is has pride left you with a leprous heart? Because of this leprosy, he was always, from then on out, going to be excluded from the house of God. It was a slow but highly damaging erosion. And sometimes I just pray, God, don't let me be King Uzziah. Don't let me do it. I have tendencies. I feel it. I know it. God, please don't let me. I know that without asking him, I would. So in wrapping up, I have one more question for you. Which one are you missing? Here's a list of them. What I want for you to do in response to this message is to choose the one that hit you the hardest. The one that you feel God use his Holy Spirit to prick you. And the idea is, this year, in 2015, I'm going to work on one of these. One of the things that my professor also says that I absolutely love, he always says, what is on your calendar this year that only God could do? What is on your calendar this year that only God could do? For me, it's humility. Only God could do that. Which one are you missing? How is your love cake tasting? Let's pray.